Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Kitisa, when you elevate. It is from Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 to 34:35. The Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 39. The Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. We thank you, Abba, for letting us keep your Torah. Thank you for calling us to do this. Thank you for calling us to understand and to draw closer to you. I pray that you will bless your people on this Sabbath who are keeping your Torah all over the earth and who are honoring your name. I pray that only your words would come from my mouth, and that if anything comes from me, it will fall to the earth and die. Let your words come forth and flourish and bring forth fruit. I pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's start at Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the Lord, when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." So here we see that it is the entire congregation of the children of Israel that is numbered or counted. But after that, the men give a ransom. And we're going to find out how this is actually implemented in Numbers chapter 1. There we find out that the Levites are not counted or numbered or even ransomed as the other tribes are. The counting and the ransom are actually two different instructions, as we see here. But they're given at the same time. But the reason that they're given at the same time is because the counting and the ransom are related to each other. You see, the ransom was the count of warriors. The counting of the whole congregation had to do with knowing how many people needed the protection of the warriors. Now, later on, we find out that David actually took this same kind of census, but he was punished for doing that. Why was he punished for doing that? Well, there's a lot of commentary on that, but I think that maybe one of the reasons, or maybe the only reason even, that he was punished for doing that was because he did not require that this ransom be taken. Now, let's take a look at that word ransom. In the scroll, it is spelled hey, kaf, fe, resh, yod, mem. It's actually ha, koferim. Now, that word ransom in the Hebrew is Strong's 37:24, and it's kofer. It comes from the root 37:22, which is kafar. What does kofer or kofer mean? Well, it means to cover. That is literally as covering a village. It says that here a henna plant, for instance, that's used for dyeing, covers a lot of people. That's what, or a lot of hair, rather. That's what warriors do. They cover a lot of people. One warrior covers a lot of people. And it says here in Strong's that it is a redemption price. Also, it means a bribe or camphor or pitch, anything that covers a multitude. So it denotes that there is a plurality of something. There is many somethings that are being covered by something else. So, in other words, one warrior can cover his whole family in a war. Are you following me? So let's take a look at that root for ransom, which is kafar, which means also to cover. It also means to expiate or condone, to placate, appease, atone. That's why in the scripture it says that to make an atonement. It's actually, this is a ransom, to cleanse, to disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon. It even means to reconcile, among other things. So what is happening here is that one person becomes the cover for many others at a time of war. And it says here that the men are to do this, that there be no plague among you. In other words, if there is a man among them that has no desire to serve the Lord in this capacity, then he is in danger of this plague. You see, the idea here is that everyone, every tribe, not just the Levites, is to be connected to the service of the Lord in some way. You see, right now the Levites are already connected to the Lord's service, in the instructions, right? The Lord is giving this instruction to Moses, and the Levites are already in service to the Lord. Now he's giving all the tribes the service to him. So this is the service that they are to do for him. And if so, there's a man among them that says, "Oh, I don't want to serve the Lord," then, he is subject to this plague. So this is being done so that all of the tribes have some kind of service to the Lord. Why is that? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. It's kind of an interesting thing here. In Exodus 30:13, it says, "This shall they give, every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." In It says in verse 14, they are to be from 20 years old and above, that they shall give it this offering to the Lord. The rich shall give no more, and the poor shall give no less. And it says, "You shall make an atonement." Again, that is the ransom, the kafar, money. It is their money of the children of Israel, and appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial to the children of Israel before the Lord, to make another atonement. It says an atonement, but that word there is ransom for your souls. So let's talk some more about this ransom. Why did only the men give a ransom? Well, I've already explained to you that it's because only the men are warriors, and one warrior covers a number of people. We're going to see as the wars come up that sometimes they only take, 1,000 men or per out of each tribe, or you know what I'm saying? They don't take all of the warriors, because each man is able to be a kafar, a covering for all of the rest of the people, you see. Now, remember that Moses, in that one war with Amalek there in Exodus 17, had to keep his arms raised so that the children of Israel would prevail. Remember that? Exodus 17:8 said, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let it down, Amalek prevailed." So you see, at that point, Moses was the kafar. He was the covering for the children of Israel to prevail. But now these warriors are going to become the covering for the children of Israel to prevail in war. So, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they came out of Egypt." And he says, "Take the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward." Now, this is a very similar instruction that is given in Numbers to the one that is given in Exodus in this Torah portion. What this really is, it's the Lord's further instructions here in Numbers when the families are actually registered in the second month in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt. So they were out of the land of Egypt, it appears here, about 14 months. They were in the second month of the second year. And so that's when the tabernacle had been dedicated, and now they were going, the tribes were coming before the tabernacle, and they were being now connected to the tabernacle. This ransom has to do with connecting each tribe and each family to the tabernacle. And in Numbers chapter 1, this is when the men are formally enrolled in the Lord's army. This is when they are numbered by their families and registered and organized into the host of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So from now on, instead of it being Moses who prevails and Moses alone, as it was there in Rephidim with Amalek, each warrior will prevail on his own. Because why? Because he now has his own personal covering, kafar, with the Lord. And he then also kafars or covers all of the other people, just as Moses did. So, and in fact, in verse 16, it tells us that this is his service to the tabernacle. It says he is now connected to the tabernacle. Let's go and get that in Exodus 30, verse 16. And you shall take the atonement money, or the ransom money, of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you see, the Lord is taking this money from the people and making it to the service of the tabernacle. That ransom money, that half shekel, that's just the symbol of that warrior being connected to the service of the tabernacle. So what the Lord is doing here is he's creating his host, his army, and all of the children of Israel now are connected to the tabernacle via this atonement money. Now, this particular situation is unique among all of the kingdoms on the earth, because among all the kingdoms of the earth, warriors never have personal relationships with their kings. Now, I say that with a caveat, because obviously some warriors do. But in the case of the Lord's kingdom, every warrior has a personal relationship with his king. This is not the case in any other kingdom on the earth. Right here in this Torah portion are several reasons why the Lord's kingdom is better than any kingdom that has ever been on the earth. And the fact that warriors don't really have personal relationships with their kings is the reason that there was an ancient tradition of kings walking through the camps the night before a battle. You know, the king would walk through and would talk with the warriors, and it would connect their heart to him. You know, they already had some kind of national pride, but connecting directly with your king before a battle, oh man, that is powerful. And so kings would walk through the camps before the battles. Or if you were on a ship, the ship's captain would walk around the ship before the battle and would talk to the various Navy fighters there. But that was about as close as any warrior would ever get to his king. However, our relationship with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is much more personal and intimate than that. And in an activity as important as protecting or coffering the women and children and the tabernacle, the Levites as well, that personal relationship provides the warrior with a supernatural protection in the same way that it was provided to Moses to give a supernatural protection during the war with Amalek. So we see that kafar, that kofar, that ransom, or what King James calls an atonement, is actually, it's the warrior's symbol of the protection that comes to him from the Lord. And when he gives that to the tabernacle, it connects him to the tabernacle, and he becomes then a kofar, or a kafar, a covering for the rest of the people in the way that Moses did. And so when we get into Numbers 31, and we have that war with the Midianites, we're going to find out what this covering actually does. You know, that there's an actual practical thing that happens. Let's go read that. Numbers 31:48. The officers, which were over thousands of the hosts, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken the sum of the men." Okay, so they've counted the men that went out to battle. Okay, again, we have this counting thing. They've counted the men of war which were under our charge, and there lacks not one man of us. Now, these guys went out against the Midianites, and actually several kings got together, and they were fighting with the children of Israel, and those people were all destroyed, but Israel lacked not one. Why? Because of this kofar, because of this ransom. They were covered by the Lord, and they, in that battle, in turn, avenged and covered the entire congregation. You see how that works? And so this ransom, this warrior's ransom, is a very important part of the tabernacle and of the kingdom. When we become warriors, we can cover other people. How do we do that? We do it with love. It says, you know, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love then is similar to this ransom. Love becomes the ransom that we give to cover. And because we give this ransom, and because it is exactly like what the Lord is himself, that love connects us to him, it connects us to the people, and it becomes our way to win the battle of evil, you see? Now, why the half shekel? We give the half shekel because we are not complete within ourselves. We need this relationship to Jehovah to complete us and to make it so that he and me together, we equal the entire army. You see, that's exactly what happens with these warriors. Each one of them, the Lord could have sent out one warrior to those Midianites, and that one warrior could have done the job. He didn't do it that way. I'm not sure exactly why, but the principle is that when we give the half shekel, the ransom, when we give of ourselves like that to the Lord, this exchange happens, and then we become complete with him. That's why when we go to battle, when we go to physical battle like they do here in the Torah, or when we go into our spiritual battles, you know, we're the majority, the Lord and me. We're the majority. We're going to win this thing. You see, this is such a comforting way to look at this, you know, and that we have no reason to fear. Yeshua has become our covering, and with him, we don't have a reason to fear. We only have a reason to just go ahead and have faith. You see, just have faith because you're covered. You know, we have a saying in our common vernacular, "Don't worry, I've got that covered. I'm doing this on behalf of you." The warriors were doing it on behalf of the children of Israel, and they were the mediators in that regard, because they had connected themselves to the Lord by doing this kofar, this ransom. And it's the same with us. When we say, "Don't worry about it, We got it covered. That's what Yeshua did for us. He says, don't worry about it. I've got it covered. So when we go to battle for someone else, we're connected to Yeshua, and they can rest assured that, you know, don't worry about it. We've got it covered. Yeshua and I, the Lord and I, we've got this. You see? That's what this ransom is really all about. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 18, going to 21, we learn about the brass laver. That brass laver is where the priests wash their hands and feet. And it's teaching us here that we are to come before the Lord clean. We are not supposed to come with unwashed hands and unwashed feet. Our hands may have done things that are unclean. Our feet may have gone places or done things that are unclean. So we wash before we come before the Lord in order to be ritually clean. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 to 38 is the sacred incense. And we learn in here that, you know, the ingredients are very specific. We learn that if the children of Israel make this formula for themselves, this is a big no-no. They will be punished for this because this is to be used only in the tabernacle, you see, this sacred incense. And no other incense is to be used in the tabernacle, as we're going to find out, you know, when Nadab and Abihu bring that strange fire. This sacred incense is very, very important. Because you know why it's so important? Our prayers are the incense. The incense represents our prayers. The Lord tells us that there are certain ways for us to pray. Now, we don't get that instruction in the form of the commandments. We get that instruction telling us how we are to approach Him as being clean. As I've said, you know, and we're going to, as we go through the Torah portions, learn that, you know, we need to understand the difference between clean and unclean, and we don't approach the Lord when we are unclean. We don't go to the temple or the tabernacle. I'm not saying don't pray, but that there is a certain way, a certain kind of formula that goes into our prayers. And when we pray outside of that, when we come maybe with, you know, what is profane or with a bad attitude, those things do not belong in our prayers. We approach the King with respect, acknowledging that He is our King. We praise Him for all that He does for us, you see. And so there are elements that go into our prayers, just as there are specific elements that go into the incense. Now, in Exodus 31, verses 1 to 11, we get listed for us the people who were assigned to complete the tabernacle's instructions. Now, we find out here that Bezaleel of the tribe of Judah and Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan are the two guys that are specifically named here. Why are these two guys specifically named? Well, Judah means praise and Dan is judgment. So this tabernacle is about praise and judgment. It's called the Tabernacle of Praise, but it is also where you go to get your final judgment. Now, why do I say that? Well, because in Shoftim, in Deuteronomy 17, we learn that we can go before the priests and the judge and how that happens, and if we need some kind of a settlement of a dispute or a judgment of any kind, we go to the priests and judges who are in our gates, and then if that doesn't get rendered there, if the judges there in the gates of the city can't adjudicate, then it goes further up and it gets all the way up to the priest at the tabernacle, and that's where the judgment is. And by the way, if the priests in the city gates are able to adjudicate a situation or a dispute or make a judgment about something, their judgment becomes part of the Torah, which then also makes that judgment as if you were at the tabernacle. So the tabernacle's construction comes through praise and judgment through Bezaleel and Ahisamach. In Exodus 31:13, it says, "Speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Every one that defiles it shall be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath, he shall be put to death." You see, we have twice here that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're going to be put to death. It says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe it throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." There again, the second time, the Lord is saying, you know, he's reiterating this. It's not just a reiteration. It literally has also a separate meaning there. But it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed." Now, why did the Lord put this Sabbath thing in the middle of the tabernacle construction? Because he's given instructions about building the tabernacle, and then he says, keep the Sabbath. Well, it's because the children of Israel might have thought that the tabernacle, the work of the tabernacle, building it and so forth, might have taken precedence over the Sabbath. But the Lord is telling them, no, the Sabbath is the sign between us. See, the tabernacle is the Lord's presence among us, but it is the Sabbath that is the sign of the covenant between him and us. The tabernacle then means nothing if we're breaking the Sabbath, you see. So the Lord wanted the children of Israel to make sure that they did not think that this physical thing they were building was more important than keeping his day, which he says is connected to the creation. This is why I've always said, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're saying he is not the Lord of creation. If you do keep the Sabbath, you are saying he is the Lord of creation. He is the one that created the heaven and the earth. And the resting on the seventh day paused all of creation and separated that first 6 days of creation from all the other things that would be created on the earth. Now, what do I mean by that? In that first 6 days, everything that would be on the earth was created. In the days after the seventh day, when the Lord rested, those things would begin to appear on the earth. You see, everything was already there in that first 6 days, but they weren't all necessarily on the earth yet. Like the tabernacle. See, in that first 6 days, it didn't yet exist physically on the earth, but it had been already made in those first 6 days. At the foundation of the earth, even before the earth, there was the potential of all of the things that would ever be made on the earth and in the heavens. So when the Lord made the heaven and the earth in the first 6 days, he then separated out that first 6 days by having a seventh day. And then on the eighth day and moving forward, everything that was still in its potential state would come into manifestation on the earth at its appointed time. You see what I'm saying? You know, people say it like this, that our understanding and all of these things unfold as time progresses. Well, that's because in that first 6 days, those things were created by him. But now, as time has moved on, there comes an appointed time for there to be an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob and the 12 tribes and Moses and Aaron and the tabernacle and David the king and Yeshua's appearance on the earth. And mine and your appearance on the earth came at a specific time, but we were back there at the foundation of the earth, you see? And so that's why there is this separation, because it tells us that the Lord is the one that did that first 6 days, and he's the one that is in charge of all the days after that, you see? So if we're not doing the Sabbath, if we don't keep the Sabbath, who cares if we go to church? Who cares if we have a tabernacle? So the children of Israel are not to work on the Sabbath building the tabernacle. Now the very next verse says, "And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." Okay, so at the end of this instruction that the Lord gave to Moses, the Lord gives Moses the two stone tablets. Well, those stone tablets represent the people's heart. The stone tablets are for a people with hearts of stone, and both are about to be broken. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So the stone tablets represented the stony hearts of the people. As we go on through here, you're going to realize why I say they had a stony heart. Exodus 32 tells us about what happened when Moses did not return when the people thought that he should return. You know, there they are. They've calculated when he should come down from the mountain. He didn't come down yet, so they're kind of now getting upset. They think they're going to be stuck out there in the middle of the desert because, you know, they don't have really any place to go back to. Egypt is destroyed. So here they are wandering. That's probably they felt like they were being left alone. No Moses, right? No Moses. So they got Aaron to make this golden calf, and he went ahead and went along with that deal and made them this golden calf idol. The people were probably looking to Aaron to be either Moses' replacement or to possibly be their king or their high priest or possibly their king priest, the way that Pharaoh was, because that's what they came out of. That's what they were used to in Egypt, you see. And so they knew Aaron had been there with Moses at Moses' side as everything was happening with them, and Moses is not back, so let's get Aaron. And so the reason that the people did this, there are a lot of reasons, but the one that I'm going to give you today, and it's the one that I've come to understand now that I understand about the different theistic models that people have used in the earth over the thousands of years that people have been here. They did this because they did not understand and did not believe that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the only God on the earth. You see, they only saw him as the supreme God. You know, they were henotheists. A few weeks ago, I discussed the difference between henotheists and polytheists. Well, polytheists, you know, they just see all gods as equal. But henotheists believe that, you know, there are many gods, but, you know, there's one supreme God. Well, the truth is we need to be monotheists. We need to understand that there is not just only that he's one God, but he is the only God. Remember, I explained that. Well, they just came out of Egypt. The Egyptians were henotheists. They had a supreme God who was Pharaoh, and then there were all these other gods, you see. So these people might have been looking to Aaron to be their God, to be the physical representation of the strength of this bull, this golden calf, because that's what it represents. It represents the strength, you see. And Aaron would be the guy that would be the supreme one among them, you see. And so they were acting out of their henotheism, because when they came out of Egypt, they did not get it. And so what did the Lord say in Exodus 32:9? He said, Moses, I have seen this people and they are stiff-necked. This is another way of saying they have hearts of stone. Being stiff-necked, having a heart of stone, the result is the same thing. You don't know who God is, so you're not going to be correct in your actions. You've got to get this straight. If you don't know who he is, and if you don't know that he is the only one, you're going to participate with the other gods that are around you. You're going to say, well, I can worship him in my own way. I can do Christmas and Easter, because in my heart, it's what I'm giving to him from my heart. No, he gets to specify what needs to come out of your heart. And if what's coming out of your heart isn't to his specification, guess what? You have a heart of stone. You are stiff-necked, you see? And so that's what's going on here with the golden calf. But Moses intercedes. He becomes a Messiah, a savior to them when he intercedes. And Jehovah wants to kill these people and start over with Moses. Why would he want to start over with Moses? Well, because he wants a people who are like Moses, who not only know the Torah, but understand the Torah, but most of all, they have a personal relationship with him. See, if you've got a stony heart and you're stiff-necked, it's going to be hard for you to have a really good personal relationship with him. It's going to be the difference of like being, you know, somebody's neighbor and actually being married to somebody. You know, I've been married. My late husband and I had a good marriage. We had neighbors. Now, some of our neighbors got to know us really well, but none of our neighbors got to have the same kind of intimate relationship with us that my husband and I had with each other. What the Lord is looking for is for people to have this kind of intimate husband-wife relationship. He wants to get really personal with us. But most of us are so stiff-necked and stony-hearted that we just remain as neighbors. You see, we can't really have that personal relationship with him because we're not marriageable when we have a heart of stone or a stiff neck. And so the Lord wants to start over with Moses because he has this personal relationship. Moses understands his instructions and Moses lives by them. But, you know, there is a little bit of prophecy here in what the Lord wants to do to, you know, killing his people. Because ultimately, he does. If we work with him, he does ultimately cause us to die. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about our flesh. He causes our flesh to die. And when our flesh dies, we become like Moses. You see, when we kill off that which is in us that keeps us from being intimate with the Lord, we become like Moses. That's what's supposed to happen. And ultimately, the Lord does end up with a people who are like Moses. But this first generation was not going to be it. Then Moses goes back to the mountain and he gets another set of tablets. And in the midst of Exodus 34, in the midst of that chapter that talks about a number of things, you know, starts out with the instruction for the two next two stone tablets that Moses is going to take to the Lord. They're not going to be provided to the Lord. He is going to give us some instructions. First of all, he's going to reveal what kind of a God he is to his people. In Exodus 34:6, he says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" Now, these are two different manifestations. You see, we've got the Lord in as the Father and the Lord God, who is Jehovah Elohim. That's, he is our mighty one that protects us on the earth. So the Lord in heaven, the Lord on earth. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And in verse 10, he goes on to say, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. In other words, he is now reproclaiming what that he is going to go ahead and do the things that he said he would do before. And he said, these will be such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. In other words, what I'm going to do with you, people are going to really stand up and take notice. And he said here, observe that which I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. But you are to destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So he is telling them here not to participate in the God worship of the people around them. He is a jealous God. One of the things about polytheists and henotheists, or, you know, the gods that are amongst the pantheons, is that they don't get jealous of each other. Each one has its place. And, you know, they have reasons for fighting, of course, in mythology, and they get angry with each other, but they're not really jealous of each other. They know that everybody has to have a certain thing. If you want the wind, go over here. If you want the rain, go over there. If you want the sun, go over there. Well, you know, or if you want babies, go to that God. But the Lord is a jealous God. He is a one of a kind because he is the only God. And if you go to worship in another religion that does have other gods, or, you know, it's kind of hard to talk about this because I have to say there is no other God, but then, you know, we're going over to worship other gods. It just kind of, you know, we don't have a way to say that there is no other God in the Lord's mind, but in people's minds, he knows there are other gods. And he says, don't go and do that. I'm a jealous God, and I'm the only God. You're in verse 16, you know, don't marry your their daughters to your sons. Because their daughters go whoring after other gods, and they will make your sons go whoring after other gods. And he even says, don't make a molten god. That golden calf was a molten god that was represented by Aaron. And then in the very next verse, in verse 18, he says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. Here in the middle of him talking about the idolatry, he drops on us another one. You know, like, you know, in the middle of talking about the Sabbath, he drops on us, or I mean, in the middle of talking about the tabernacle, he drops on us the keeping of the Sabbath. I mean, it's just kind of almost like it's out of place, right? Well, then here in the middle of talking about don't worship other gods, he drops in on the unleavened bread thing. So what is this about? And why do we get this instruction here? And again, we have the Sabbath. So we have the instruction for the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, because further down in the chapter, in verse 26, you know, after telling us about what we need to do regarding that, he drops this seemingly unrelated instruction. You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Well, believe it or not, this is related. It is related because in the spring celebration of the Canaanites, between the celebration of Baal and Asherah, which was a sexual rite, there was this ritual of taking a baby goat and boiling in its mother's milk. So this Canaanite spring celebration came at the same time as Passover. And you know, the children of Israel had already committed idolatry on their own without even, you know, having anybody around to influence them to do it. They just did it on their own. So now he knows that these people are idolatrous. They have stony hearts. They're stiff-necked. And they're going to go into idolatry rather willingly. And he gives them this instruction. Don't mix this Canaanite ritual in with my Passover ritual. See, this is one of the places where we now understand that he's saying that these things are not to be mixed. Don't do this mixed worship thing, before me. And again, they would do this because to them, they were henotheists. They did not see a reason to not mix things up a little bit, make it, you know, a little more exciting, because he's a supreme God. But, you know, there's these other gods over here. And he says, no, I am a jealous God because I am the only God. Those gods are only gods to you. They don't really exist. I am the only one that exists. That's why he says, Asher Hayah Asher, I am that I am. You know, I am the only one, you see? So unless we get our convictions straight about who he is, we will always be in danger of worshiping other gods. So even though I say there are no other gods, and then I talk about, you know, the other gods. I'm talking about the real existence of gods as compared to the imagination of people where they have this idea that there are other gods. I hope that you understand what I'm trying to get at there, you see. Now to finish up, in Exodus 34:29, it says that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with those two new tablets, and that he did not know that the skin of his face shone. In other words, he had a glow about him. I want to talk a little bit about this glow. Moses had been on the mountain before, right? This was not his first time being up there and then coming down. I mean, he was up there and he came down even before these people said, I do, right? No, he had come down before and his face did not glow. What was the difference? Was the difference in Moses or was it in the people? I think that Moses was being seen now as glowing because the people were different. Moses was not different. It was the people who were different. They had fallen from their prior spiritual level or their prior status when they worshipped that golden calf. You know, people who are close to the Lord appear different to us. There's just something different about them. And the reason they appear different to us is because we are not equal with them in spiritual stature. Moses was, even though he was their mediator, he was a member of the congregation. And so in that sense, Moses had the same status as the people. But the people made a choice that brought them to a lower level than they had been at. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain the second time, the people are seeing him differently because they're changed inside. They can't look at him because they are in a fallen state, you see. They were closer to the Lord spiritually before the golden calf incident. And now they're further away from the Lord spiritually, but Moses is not, you see. So the change is not in Moses, it's in the people. It's good for us to understand how our sins separate us from the Lord, and how this is literally an example of backsliding. This is what it means to backslide, because when you backslide, you don't have the ability to see things the proper way. And so that's what's happened to the people here. They're not seeing Moses the proper way because the problem is within them, not in him. Well, I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Give all praise, honor, and glory to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who deserves the praise, honor, and glory, Yeshua. In Yeshua's name, Shabbat Shalom.